So, just as a reminder, you know, we have an outline. We have a couple of different outlines, different themes that we're looking at. You know, there's two parts to Nehemiah. There's the rebuilding of the city, which is really the first half. There's the rebuilding, and then there's in the second half is the reinstructing of the people. Well, we're still in that process of the rebuilding phase, right? We're still talking about that. In fact, if you kind of look at an outline of if you break down the chapters and you kind of look at it, right? There, chapter one was concern. You know, you've got to have a concern for what is going on. You've got to have a concern for what God wants done that isn't getting done. And like Nehemiah, you know, we just have to stand up and say, if nobody else will do it, I will do it. In fact, we shouldn't wait for nobody else to do it, I'll do it. We should just say, I'll do it, and then have five or six other people saying the same thing, I will do it. Because everybody should have a concern for getting the work of God accomplished in the short time that we have left. We have no idea when Christ is going to come back, do we? We have no idea that it could be today, could be next week, could be 25 years from now. We don't know. I do believe that God's timeline is pretty much concluded. And so what is he waiting on? I don't know. But it's God's grace that he's still waiting, because by God's grace, other people can be saved. Amen. You know? I know everybody likes to say, I can't wait for the rapture to happen and get off this planet and, you know, go to heaven. And praise the Lord, that's a great thing. But I tell you what, when the door closes on the ark, just like in Noah's time, when the door closed on the ark, there was a lot of people standing out saying, hey, let me in, let me in. And they didn't get in. They perished. And so we have to have a concern. Nehemiah had a concern. He'd never been to Jerusalem, but he had a concern. And he cared. And then we get into chapters 2 and chapter 3, and we talked about the construction process. How do you go about building community? How do you go about building ministry? How do you go about accomplishing the work? So there's a concern, but then, you know, you got to have a plan. And so we saw that he put a plan together, and then when he had an opportunity, he acted. Let me tell you what, we always like to say, well, I pray that God gives me a door. I think there's more doors open for us that the Lord prepares and opens than we actually realize, because a lot of times we're not paying attention. And so there's a construction process we looked at in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then in the chapters 4, 5, and 6 are dealing with conflict, because you're never going to be able to do the Lord's work without conflict. We just have to settle that in our hearts. There's going to be conflict. But how do we address conflict? How do we deal with conflict? What are the processes that God has put in place? And so last week, we talked quite a bit about some opposition. And now we're going to talk about some other things. Next week, we'll continue looking at conflict. And then the second half of the book is on the reinstruction of the people and setting the hearts of the people in the right place. Because it's one thing to do the work, it's another thing to change your heart. And our hearts need to be changed. And so there's a consecration that we all need to have in chapters 7 through 12, and then chapter 13 is cleansing, because we constantly, no matter who we are, no matter how spiritual we may be at any given moment, we are going to get tainted with the sin of the world and the filth of the world, and every day we have to be cleansed. And so that's the general outline. And so we're in this chapter today, in chapter 5, we're looking at what Nehemiah is still trying to get accomplished. You know, he moved in the hearts of the people, right? He moved the people to begin rebuilding, and he's fortifying the walls. He's building the defenses for the protection of the temple, and he's restoring. This is what he has to get accomplished, and this is where we'll see chapter 5 is important. He has to rebuild the unity of the people. Everybody has to have the same focus. Everybody has to have the same purpose, and that's what he focuses on as well. That's what he's trying to get accomplished, is restoring the unity of purpose for the inhabitants within the city. And so, let me tell you, you know, if we're all going in different directions, we're never going to go anywhere. And so we all have to have a unified purpose here. So just like Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 talks about, the people in Jerusalem were spiritually and physically, they were like a city broken down and without walls. So not only is the city broken down and without walls, but the people were too, and he had to work on all of that. And so they were in great affliction, they were a reproach, which is a condition which reflected the disarray and the spiritual failure of the people. That's what we could talk about that over and over and over again. And I always want to bring it up because we don't want to lose sight of what Nehemiah is actually trying to get accomplished here. Because we need to be evaluating our own self. What are we doing? Where are we at? Are we broken down? And you know how that is sometimes. Sometimes that broken downness can feel like just, you know, you're kind of not depressed, but just disillusioned maybe. You know, where it's like, I don't know what's happening here. And I don't know what's going on. It just don't feel like what it used to. Those kind of things. That's just when things are starting to be broken down in your own heart, in your own spirit, about what's going on. You know what happens when that happens? Then you start to question, well, why do I need to be there? Why is this happening? What's going on here? And it just works against us. And we kind of get into that spiral here. So part of the reason for their affliction and part of the reason for their reproach is actually found in chapter 5. Now, last week, like I said before, dealt with conflict because of opposition. So that opposition came from without, right? We had Sanballat and Tobiah and all of those guys, and they were wroth and they were threatening and they were mocking and they were accusing and all these kind of things. But here's this chapter, chapter 5, is dealing with the people and their attitude towards each other. And so there's a couple of verses just as a kind of set the tone for really what should be happening in chapter 5 that's not. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 21. Philippians chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus." That's what the problem was. They were all seeking their own thing. They were all doing their own thing. They didn't care about they didn't care what Jesus was doing. They didn't know Jesus at the time. I understand that. But you get the point, right? They didn't care what God was. They didn't care for the things of God. But what they should have been doing is what Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And they were not bearing each other's burdens. In fact, they were piling on burdens over and over again and just making things worse. And so these characteristics are two. Remember when Paul said, we talked about this last week, Paul said, "Lest Satan should get an advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And we talked about the devices. And so what we're going to see in this chapter, selfishness and exploitation. Selfishness and exploitation are two more devices that the devil uses to cause a stoppage of the work of God, or to cause problems to keep God's work from being successful. And so let's just read down verses 1 to 5. So it says here in verse 1, "And there was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren." That sets the tone right there, doesn't it? They're crying against each other. Verse 2, For there were that said, "We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth.' There were also that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." You get the picture here, what's going on? It's a bad deal right now. There's a lot of things happening here. Because of what we see in verse 3, the word dearth, right? There's a dearth. And this dearth revealed a division. And the division among the people here is going to create a problem that, if not dealt with properly, is going to stop what God is trying to get accomplished. So we need to realize the impact and the effort that it took on the part of families. And this is something that this happens even here in this church. When we need something to get done, whatever it is, if something has to be done, some ministry, some event, some, even like the women's conference, you know, you have to give up something to be here. You have to give up something that you could be doing to come here to do something. Well, what about all the people that are working behind the scenes preparation? What about Kara, for example? She's preparing, right? She's ready to bring the bread. or she's getting ready to. So there's work that has to be done. I mean, she could be hanging out with her kids. She could be watching soap opera. I don't know what she could be doing. She could be doing a lot of other things, but she had to give up. And what happened with these families when Nehemiah came and said, hey, this is what God said for me to do in chapter 2. This is what he said we need to do in chapter 3. And they said, hey, we have a mind at work. Let's do it. Right? He said, oh, they had a heart for the work. And they started, and they rose up, and they started to build. But you know what that means? Is they had to give up what they were doing. They had to stop working. They had to stop taking care of, you know, like just taking care of the farm. They had to stop doing that so they could work for the Lord. So there was a sacrifice. And so it cost them. In Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 15, we know that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 50 and 2 days. So for almost 2 months, they pretty much had to just stop doing what they were doing. They had to give up what they were doing. So many of them had to leave their homes and their farms and their other labors to go and work on the wall. And like most of us, well, they had to take it without pay. You know, they had to give up. Sometimes they couldn't be there. But they were willing. But what happened, though, was part of the backstory was now they're struggling for food. They don't have the money. They don't have the food. They can't. Well, there's a famine in the land. So let me just talk about that for just a minute. I'll get to that here in just a minute. So verse 3 calls it a dearth, which is a word that we don't use very often today. Except when you're looking at it in the Bible. The word means famine, and it is a result, and has the result, it creates a problem of great hunger, crop failure, and food shortages. That's basically what you get out of it when you talk about a dearth. That's what was going on. The first time you see the word dearth is in Genesis chapter 41. Remember when Joseph gave Pharaoh the interpretation of his dream, right? And so there was 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, dearth. It says in chapter 41, verse 54, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread, because he had stockpiled grain for 7 years. Okay, so now the dearth came, so that means there's no food that was growing. So that's the idea here. So we know from the dream that Joseph interpreted that this means that there would be farming failures, there'd be crop failures. And so I just point that out is because a dearth then in Genesis 41 and a dearth now in Nehemiah chapter 5 is the same kind of situation here, right? It's a drought. There's no crops being grown. So even if they could go, they weren't able to grow anything. And so there's a struggle that's happening here. This famine, this dearth was creating a burden that revealed a disobedience in the people. And that's what's really happening here. That's what the whole point of chapter 5 is about. So, you know what? Verse 2 talks about this economic struggle. And let me just say, economic struggle is nothing new. I mean, we think sometimes that we're in economic struggle, but it's been something going on for literally thousands of years. It's easy to think, though, sometimes, especially for younger people, that economic disaster occurred in 2007, and that was the first time it ever happened. But that's not. In fact, historically, the United States, since it became a country, has had over 13 depressions. What they would call a depression anyway. So you got the Great Depression of the 1929. You got all of that. But there was a. I don't have a list for me. I don't think it's worth the effort to go through the list. But there's over 13 what would be called depressions for various reasons. You know, bad decisions by the government. Drought, what was it, the Dust Bowl days, you know, all of those kind of things. And so throughout history, during these times, people who would do anything to stay ahead, right? They'd do anything that they could, including taking advantage of their brethren. And they would take advantage of what was going on. And this is what's happening in chapter 5. And verse 2 points out to the added burden of trying to find food for the family. So he says, For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. He's basically saying, I know this is kind of a weird way to talk about it, but what's happening here is the people are they got their whole family on the wall, but they really what they need to do is try to find food for their kids. and try to feed them. And so verse 3 talks about famine. But let me just tell you that famine or this dearth, it's actually a form of God's discipline. God is disciplining the people because they're disobedient to what the Word of God says. Building a wall required food to be able to work. Right? I mean, you got to eat, or you're not going to have the strength to do the work. And so, but food was difficult to come by at this time. This dearth brought out the worst of people, and the need for food for the family was a daily struggle. And so, people are starting to struggle. Why am I working next to this family when I owe him so much money? I can't even hardly feed my kids. They've got everything, and so it's beginning to start to reveal that there's not any unity among the brethren, that there's a division, that there's disobedience. It's because of disobedience, but this division is creating problems. And so when we experience difficulty or struggle, especially when we are in some way disobedient, let me tell you what, the Lord is going to discipline us. And I think it's a wise thing for us if something negative is happening in our life, whatever that may be, we need to make sure that we're clear with God, that we're blameless before God. Because sometimes we get into a disobedient behavior, not recognizing it, and God disciplines us. That's what Hebrews chapter 12 says, right? That He chastises us as a good father. And so we got to be careful about things. We got to recognize that something's happening. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. I mean, we don't do the Lord's Supper every week. But you know what? That doesn't mean you shouldn't examine yourself every day. Make sure that you're clean. Make sure that you're righteous, that you're holy, that you're doing what you should be doing. So famine was one of the ways that the Lord brought Israel into their captivity to begin with. Remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 12 says this: "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence." And so God's going to deal with people. And in this case, in the Old Testament, He dealt with them by famine. In this particular chapter here, he's bringing famine because there's disobedience. And He doesn't want this disobedience to be brought into a successful completion of what His work is going to be. So even though God, this is an amazing thing, God put it on the heart of people to do the work, and then He says, "I'm sorry, but you actually can't do the work because you're in sin." And then we wonder what's going on in our life. And we wonder what's, you know, "God laid it on my heart, but I can't get it done. Maybe that's not what I'm supposed to be doing." And then we all get discouraged and disappointed and disillusioned. And what happens? We leave. Right? We stop. I tell you what, discouragement is bad. But when it comes from within ourselves, and we are so to the point that we are divided among each other, then that's even worse. And we can't get the work done. So after their return from captivity, they still haven't learned their lesson. So after 7 years of captivity, and after many years of being free to do what they should be doing, you know, they rebuilt the temple, but they didn't do anything with it. They built the temple, but it wasn't part of their life. They had no place for it in their life. They didn't care about it. It's like, "Well, I know there's a church down on the corner. I'll use it when I have a funeral that I got to go to." Yeah. Yeah. Yes. You know, a lot of people only go to church when there's a funeral or a wedding. I find it interesting that people will use a church for a wedding that don't have anything, that want nothing to do with God any other day. Or a funeral, same thing. You know, cause you,
just in case.
Yeah, just in case. It's good for us, because God does say, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth. So the prophet Haggai was a contemporary during this time frame. So look over at Haggai chapter 1. Haggai had something to say about what's going on during this time as well. So he says this, Haggai chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. He says, "Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts?" And this is the reason why. "Because my house is my house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains and upon the corn and upon the new wine and upon the oil and upon that which the ground bringeth forth and upon men and upon cattle and upon all the labor of the hands. Wow. See, that's how God works. He said, look, I put you in captivity. You because of your disobedience. I brought you out of captivity because of my grace. And then you're still messing up. You're still making mistakes. And so I got to do it all over again. And so that's what's going on here in chapter 5. Okay, so there's financial disaster. Verses 3 through 5 really kind of talk about the financial disaster that's happening in the world at this time. In order to feed their families, many had mortgaged their land, mortgaged their vineyards, mortgaged their houses. Now, I mean, a lot of us have a mortgage, right? I have a mortgage. I own part of a house. You know, the bank owns the other part. And a lot of us are like that. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about like taking out a second and a third mortgage and leveraging what equity we might have had in our property to borrow money so that we could be able to buy food. And so financially, this is not a good thing. They borrowed money to try and get ahead of the famine and even to pay the king's tribute. They basically were borrowing money to pay their taxes. Never a good idea. Never a good idea. Now, this is not a time to really get into financial counsel, but if you do need financial counsel, let's get that taken care of. We have ways that we can help it. I just thought I'd throw that out there just for people that may need it. But listen, borrowing is not a sin. We don't have to consider borrowing a sin. Scripture allows us to seek financial help in time of need. In Ezra, I'm sorry, not Ezra. Should keep my glasses on. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17 says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he giveth will he pay him again." Lending's not a bad thing either. So it's not a problem to borrow. It's not a problem to lend. Lending, 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So it's okay to both borrow and to lend, but don't get yourself so out of balance that the borrowing is creating problems for you to be able to serve God the way God wants you to serve. And this is where the division continues to be revealed here. What is bad is violating the strict laws concerning the lending of money to another Israelite. And that's what's happening here. So they could borrow money, they could loan money, whatever, you know, somebody had a need. So we have a benevolence ministry here in this church. We have a benevolence fund. I don't know, many of you may know about it already, some of you may not. But this benevolence fund is for people who come to the church and say, "Hey, I've got a struggle that's going on, can you help? I'll pay it back." And we say, "No, we don't want you to pay it back, it's a gift. If you pay it back, praise the Lord. If you don't, praise the Lord. But it's a gift." And that's the point here. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to take advantage of another person's suffering. We don't want to get profitable. We don't want to be profit. I don't want to say it. We do not want to profit at somebody else's expense who is a brother or sister in Christ. And that's what God commanded Israel not to do that. Look over to Exodus 22:25. It says, "If thou lend money to any of my people," see, it's okay to lend. If you lend to my people, "if you lend to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury." Oh, wow, what does that mean?
High interest.
Yeah, exactly, high interest. Well, it means interest at all, actually. Deuteronomy talks about what to deal with and how to handle that. I won't take the time to read that, but if you wanted to make a note of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. Yeah, 23 verses 19 and 20. But usury is defined several different ways. And I think it's interesting how they all tie together. It's excessive profit. So usury is excessive profit. But it's also interest at any value. And here's the thing, it's also in a couple of verses, it's actually translated as a snake bite. You know, like the how snakes exact a great deal of pain from the venom that they inject into you. You know, so that's like, you know, interest bites. Right? And high interest bites hard. And so that's he says don't lend with usury. Don't lend with interest. Don't lend with excessive interest. Don't profit over your brother or your sister's situation here. So here's the thing. If they couldn't mortgage their property, they would actually sell their children. Yeah, they would indenture them, which is okay. God even made an allotment for that, too. But, you know, he says, if you're going to do that, treat those indentured servants as hired help, not as slaves, which was not what was happening either. Still a common practice to put your kids, maybe not so much in the United States, but in some countries it is a common practice to sell your kids. I know for a fact in Nepal, we came across a ministry in Nepal that is specifically trying to reach and communicate to village families that you do not have to sell your kids. There are better ways to survive. And that happens all the time. Sex trafficking, child labor, all that kind of stuff. That's what happens. It happens all over the place. I know what happens in India. I know what happens in Nepal. I know what happens in a lot of developing countries around the world, even today. Probably in the United States, too. You know, for people who are destitute, don't have the money. What are they going to do? They're going to sell a kid. And so, God allows for the indenturing of our children, but he also required a release every seventh year. That's what the seventh year was for, a time of rest. So every seventh year, no matter when they went into servitude, at that seventh year, they were supposed to be released to go free and completely free at all. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 to 43, directs the master on how to deal with bondservants, not as a bond slave, but as a hired hand until the year of Jubilee. To let them go. And this is why Paul could say to the servants and masters, and you remember what he said in Colossians chapter 4, he says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye have a master in heaven." He was kind of referring to this whole concept right here, that masters need to treat their servants properly. And then he said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh." So there's a relationship that should have been happening here that was not happening here. And sadly, this practice had been overlooked, and the families which were under such a burden and debt, they could not even redeem their children. They couldn't pay off. They were so far into debt, they were paying, you know, highway robbery prices for their loans, that they could not save the money to redeem their children back out of bondage. And they're upset about it, because they're trying to work on the wall with the guy that owns their kid. And this is causing division. It's causing a struggle. The reality of the threat is this. We'll see later on, the rich were taking advantage of the crisis to make money off the poor. I think it's in verse 11, back in Nehemiah 5. There's a number that's listed there. It says, "Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, their houses also, the hundredth part of the money." So a hundredth part of the money. Anybody know what that is? It's 1%. 1%. So basically 12% a year. So they were charging 12% a year interest at minimum. Probably larger than that. But he said he'd restore at least that much back to them. So give them back their interest. So anyway, this indebtedness and this predatory lending prevented them from accomplishing what God had directed, because it created division. Now, often we think that we can separate our money situation from our service and our walk with the Lord. We kind of think, well, that's here, and God is up there, and we want to keep them all set. You can't. They're not exclusive to each other. Taking on an unnecessary expensive debt or excessive debt directly affects how you walk with the Lord. Because now you're servant to the lender instead of being a servant to God. And you're doing everything, you're chasing yourself trying to earn enough money to pay off the debt. And you can't serve God the way God wants you to serve. We must be able to handle our money biblically, making financial decisions with an eye to eternity. Instead of just making a decision, you know, a lot of times we make it, what's the word I'm looking for? Spur of the moment. You know, what is that? There's a word for that. Rash decisions. There, that's a good word. We've got to handle money biblically, because we're going to make mistakes if we don't. And they're going to be bigger than our walk. Our testimony is going to be tarnished, and God's testimony is going to be tarnished as well. So God intends to do a work in Jerusalem and in our lives as well, in our church. But His mission will be shut down if we find ourselves burdened with financial failure. Does it, you know, just think about tithing. I can't tithe because I owe too much. You know, that does happen. We can help that. We can fix that. We need to fix it. We don't need to continue that way. Having debt, though, let me just say, having debt is not the same as struggling with indebtedness. I have debt, but I'm not struggling, I hope. And I hope nobody else is struggling with debt. It's okay to have debt. It's okay to borrow. It's okay to lend. But don't let that control you. Okay, so what happens is Nehemiah, he gets frustrated, he gets angry. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, Ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will you even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us? Then they held their peace and found nothing to answer." Okay, so he gets really frustrated with them. He's burdened by what's going on here. This revelation that some were taking profit of others and being disobedient to the commandment of God made him very angry. So it's not wrong to be angry, right? Paul says, be angry and sin not. So it's okay to be angry when somebody's in disobedience. They could never be anything that God intended for them to be if they were going to abuse one another economically. And so he consulted with himself, which is a good practice. We need to consult with ourselves. That's basically pray. All right? I'm praying. I'm talking to myself. I'm making these decisions. He's not like, hey, did you know what's happening? No, I didn't know what's happening. It's not like, you know, a schizophrenic type of thing. He's consulting with himself. He's spending time with God. It's a good practice to pray before reacting. And he directed his response first at the nobles, who seem to pop up nearly every chapter. Isn't that amazing? Almost every chapter they pop up and they're a problem. They didn't want to put their hands to the plow. They didn't want to work on the wall. They didn't want to do anything. And so here we find out that they're exacting usury over the people. And so verses 8 to 10. He says to them, "When we came back from exile, we redeemed our brothers back from the slavery to the Gentiles. Now you're putting them right back into bondage with either Gentile or Israelite, whatever profits you." The big question he charged them with, "Don't you fear God?" That's what he says in verse, I think it's in verse 10. He says, verse 9, "And I said, It is not good that you do, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? Don't you fear God? What are you doing here?" So then he gets them to make a commitment in verses 11 to 13. "Restore, I pray you, out to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of their money, and the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact from them. Then said they, We will restore them, and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise." So the nobles responded to his charge because they already knew what was wrong. They got called out on it. And you know how it is. A lot of times people will see somebody in sin and say, "Hey, you know what? You're in sin. You need to change." And we get all out of shape. "Who are you to judge me?" You know, and at least they were humble enough to say, "You know what? You're right. I do fear God, and I need to make a change." And they did. They made changes. They responded to his charge. Like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, "Instruct those who oppose themselves that God would bring them to repentance, and they recover themselves from the snare of the devil." The devil had his hands in their heart, and he was messing with them. They needed to be recovered, and that's what was happening here. And so their decision to change their course of action turns failure into fruit, and the wall was continued to be built. But not to be too quick, he called out the priest. He didn't want to just like, okay, I'll take your word for it. He called out the priest because now you're going to make him take an oath. I promise before God that I will do this. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, you know this verse, many of you do, says, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. So he's putting them on notice. God is aware that you've just said that you're going to do what he said to do. You're going to be obedient to God. Otherwise, there will be problems. And he gave a visual example of what God would do should they fail to keep the oath, so that's what he says in verse 13. Also, I shook my lap and said, so God shall shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. He's saying, he basically is taking his garment and he's shaking it and as an example. If you don't follow through with your promise to God, the oath that you made, the vow that you just made before God and man, if you don't, God's going to shake you out. God's going to empty you. And he's going to remove from you everything that you think you have. Paul did this as well. When the Jews at Athens, remember when look over at Acts chapter 18, verse 6. He did the same thing. Paul did it. The same type of thing. Chapter 18, verse 6. So he had left Athens from chapter 17. He went to Corinth, and he's ministering in the synagogue. And he's debating with them and reasoning with the people in the synagogue. And, of course, they reject him. And he says in verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean from henceforth. I will go unto the Gentiles. And when he shook his raiment, he was doing what Nehemiah did. When he said, this is what God is saying to you. God is through with you. God is just tossing you away. You're no longer part of his garment. And that's what he's saying to the nobles and to the rulers in Nehemiah chapter 5, that if you do not follow through with this vow that you just made, God's going to shake you out.
Like Jesus told him, shake the dust off your feet.
Same type of thing, exactly. Absolutely. The positive change that came over the people was this. The congregation was in agreement. They cried, amen. Isn't that what we want, is unity? They praised God for the power of his word. Because his word made a difference. Isn't that what we believe? They also got back to work. Shouldn't we? Okay, so we turn from that, starting in verse 14. And this is interesting, because back he says, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people, but so did not I, because of the fear of the Lord of God. Yea, I also continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. And then he says, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the brethren that were about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep, and also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for this required not I the bread of the governor, because of the bondage was heavy upon the people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So when you kind of read through that at first, if you're not really paying attention to what's happening here, it almost appears that he's gloating. They don't have anything, but I got six sheep, an ox, and all this wine. I got all this stuff going on. But that's not what he's doing. I want to make sure what he's doing here is there's a demonstration that illustrates a deportment. And I like this idea of deportment, because leadership is as much about example as it is about giving direction. Leadership is about example. The remaining five verses here, they almost seem like they're boastful of what's going on in contrast to the suffering of the people. But he's the governor like no other governor has ever been. Deportment is a word that you don't, people don't typically use it, but I really like the word deportment. I've probably mentioned this, I don't know, several times over the years. I just like this word. And the reason that I like the word, because it's a military word. It's a word that defines how you carry yourself, how you present yourself, how you behave. It describes someone with a sense of purpose, a sense of standard, and a sense of integrity. And Nehemiah was all of this. He was a man that carried himself with a deportment that was what we all want to be, what we should all strive to be. It, right or wrong, being governor gave him rights and privileges above everybody else. That's just the status that was there. Yet he didn't eat and he didn't live the way a governor could have lived and could have eaten. Paul told the church at Corinth, he basically said the same type of thing about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He said, if I've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that I shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. What Paul is saying there is, I'm a minister of God. I'm a priest. I'm a rabbi, and I, by virtue of my position, can get whatever I want. I mean, all of this stuff should come to me, but I'm not taking it. I'm not going to burden you with any of this because I don't want the gospel of Christ to be hindered. And Nehemiah basically was doing exactly the same thing. Not only that, but he wasn't just eating all this food himself. He was feeding 150 plus people every week, or probably every day. Really, I don't know. But it meant every day there were 150 Jews and rulers and anybody that came and said, hey, can I have a bite to eat? And he would put them at the table and feed them. He didn't care. But he did it because of what verse 15 said. Verse 15 says, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people. But he goes on at the end of the verse, he says, but so did not I because of the fear of God. We don't need to be afraid of God, obviously, but we do need to know that we will stand in front of Him at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no way to get out of that judgment. We know that it's coming. We know, right? We know. We understand that it's coming. And that ought to guide our behavior. Because, yeah, you're saved, and yeah, you're going to heaven, but don't you want to please Jesus Christ? Don't you want to make Him happy with your behavior? Because He will tell you to your face while your face is down on the ground. He will tell you that He is either pleased or displeased. And I don't think we want to go into eternity knowing that we have displeased our Savior. So because of the fear of God, this is how we should live. We should live with the deportment of Nehemiah, the deportment of Paul. We should behave like that, not take advantage of other people. He lived the same standard that he challenged the rulers with in verse 9. Isn't that what he said? Oh, don't you fear God? I do, he said. That's why he's doing what he's doing. He cared for more than just himself. He fed all of these people. In no case did he exploit the people. You know, he actually was able to loan money himself. In verse 9, it implies that he loaned to help others. But he did not exact any usury from anybody. He just gave people what they needed. And I know that sounds really crazy, because why would I give money to somebody and not charge them interest? Because God said that you should. Now, we're not Jews. I understand that. You know, but if somebody says, hey, I need some help, we should help. Maybe financially, you know, giving them $100 isn't, or $1,000 or $10,000 or $20,000 isn't the way to do it. But we should try to help them and not try to take advantage of their misery. Okay, so all of this was a demonstration of the behavior towards others that moved them to accomplish great things in building the wall in 52 days. So this is just another one of those places where disobedience becomes a foothold for the devil to be able to get in there and try to wreck what God is trying to get accomplished because He's divided the people. Let's not be divided. So there's some things that we need to do. We need to be evaluating. We need to look at, are we finding spiritual victory through committed consecration? Have we committed and have we consecrated ourselves to what God is doing? Let me tell you, we're still in January. We can still talk about, what are you going to look forward to this coming year? What are you going to be doing this coming year? What kind of work are you going to do for the Lord? What do you want to see when you get to December and look back at 2018? Do you want to be able to say that I served the Lord completely and fully and without reservation? Or are you going to say, I couldn't do it again this year? Because we need to be consecrated. That's the only way we're going to get spiritual victory. Is to do that, because victory comes through commitment to purge sin and then to move forward praising God for what He's done. And that's what they did in chapter 5. And then they move on into chapter 6, which is where they finish the wall. But there's still more conflict to come. One more chapter, and then we'll finish that up next week. So I'm still not used to looking at the clock at the time that it is, because we're first service now, but I think we're done. Let's pray, and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah. I do pray, Father, that every one of us would carry ourselves, behave ourselves, act towards others as Nehemiah did. Lord, that we would recognize that you are God, and that we will one day stand before you, kneel before you, and recognize from you whether we have pleased you or not. I pray that every one of us would please you, that we would be found a faithful steward of all that you have given us to do. And we'll thank you and praise you for all that you allow us to do even before we get there. In Jesus' name, amen.